for those of you who haven't been here, this is the end. September 20th, 2020 is when we started the book of Matthew. Almost 4 years. And you're all thinking, only four? It seems like it's been forever. But it's not even been four. But we come to the end. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Father, we come to this last very familiar paragraph. I pray that you help us understand truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So a four-year journey is coming to the end. And I know the passage that is in front of us this morning is pretty familiar. If you've been in church much at all, you've probably heard sermons on Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. But I am going to not give you new information, but maybe try to emphasize some things that I find intriguing by the passage. So when we start the passage, it really is asking the question, or it's really revealing the secret to identification. Our culture has kind of become obsessed with these ancestry DNA types of things. You know, you take a swab, you put it in, they send it off, and then they send you a paper, and they tell you where you're from, and how many cousins you have, and who you're related to, and people do it, and they try to find out things about themselves. You know, what's my heritage? Am I related to anybody famous? You know, am I from the line of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln? And most of us find out that nobody in our past is famous. We're just normal people who continue to find our way through the time of Earth. But we do it because we want to feel some connection, some sense of belonging. And that's really what this passage is about. It's really about the concept of what does it look like and how does one find themselves belonging, joining the family. So we see at the very beginning, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Now, they're on their way to Galilee. So remember, Jesus is crucified, buried, and he rises from the dead outside the city of Jerusalem. And just to give you a good theological, geographical picture, Jerusalem's at the southern part of the nation of Israel. Galilee is at the northern part of Israel. And so Jesus says, somewhere in the midst of their meetings, their conversations, their stories, whatever it is that's happening, there is some prearranged meeting that has been established by Jesus with the disciples to meet on some unnamed mountain in Galilee. So obviously the disciples know what mountain. Obviously Jesus knows what mountain. We don't know. We don't even know when this event took place. But we can kind of put some information together that will at least give us some bit of information. We know that Jesus has met with the disciples at least in two other occasions before this event took place. We know that he meets with the women outside the tomb. We know that he meets with the two men on the road to Emmaus. We know that Jesus has met with the disciples in the upper room. We know that he has met with Peter at least three times, and that we know that he has met with Thomas at least once before this event even takes place. So if you kind of put all of these things together and try to come up with a timeline, it's probably best to understand that Jesus has probably been resurrected somewhere around 3 weeks. So 3 weeks after the resurrection, they gather together on some unnamed mountain in the area of Galilee with the 11 disciples. But there's certainly probably more than the 11 that are there. It's best understood that the disciples are mentioned, but there certainly would have been probably other people attached. Because if you follow the story of the Old Testament or the gospel message, we know that Jesus has the 12 are mentioned a lot, but we also know that there was lots of other people that were attached to that gathering. We know that there was lots of women that were involved in the ministry of Christ. We know that there was a time when Christ sent out his disciples to minister, and he sent them out in groups of two, and there was at 70 of them, so 35 groups. So we know that there is a much bigger following of Christ than just the 11. But the disciples have a prominent position. So it's mentioned that these 11 are gathered together with Jesus on a mountain, but there's probably certainly more. In fact, a lot of people think that it is this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that is a part of the meeting on the mountain of Galilee. And it says, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So some argue that this meeting in Galilee is the meeting that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, where there's over 500 people that have gathered together to meet with Jesus on this mountain in Galilee. So they gather together, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. So obviously, if you hadn't seen Jesus resurrected at this point, let's say you have lived in Galilee, which is where most of the ministry of Jesus took place. He spent much more time in Galilee than any place else in his ministry life. So let's assume that you were a part and you live in Galilee and you've stayed in Galilee. And let's assume at this point that you probably have not seen Jesus resurrected. And so when Jesus shows up on this mountain near your hometown and you gather together with these other people and you see him, you worshiped him. This is the first time many of them have seen the resurrected Christ. And when they see him for the first time, it is an overwhelming experience. They may have heard that Jesus was resurrected. They had been told that Jesus has been resurrected, but they had not seen Jesus resurrected. And so now they finally gather together with this large group of people and they worship him. Rightfully so, understandably so. It's the next phrase that catches my attention. But some were doubtful. Doubtful of what? The word doubtful is actually maybe better translated as the word hesitant. So if some were hesitant, what were they hesitant of? That Jesus was actually resurrected? They could see that. Is it possible that you're talking about the people who were in the far back? 500 people. Not everybody's in the front row. Maybe it's the people in the way back, and maybe they couldn't tell for sure if it was Jesus or not. Because we know that there are other times that Jesus has shown himself in a resurrected form that was other people didn't know who he was. We know that the two men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't know who Jesus was. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But it's possible that there's this gathering of people, and they're looking and they're trying to figure out exactly who this is. Do they doubt that it's Jesus? Do they doubt that he's resurrected? Do they doubt whether or not they buy in all the way? It's a very interesting question. In Luke chapter 24, the story, but their eyes, this is the two men on the road to Emmaus, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In John chapter 21, the disciples were out fishing, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Why didn't they know? How couldn't they tell? Was there something different about the resurrected Jesus that caused others to look and not know it was him? I don't know the answer to that. But what we do know is people saw him, people worshiped him, but there were some in that crowd that were hesitant, that were doubtful. But then I think Jesus spoke, and they all understood, and they all worshiped. And then Jesus comes to them, and he speaks to them. And what he says to them is a very interesting comment. His initial comment is very interesting. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Did he not have authority before that? When he was on earth before the resurrection, did he not have authority? Did he not somehow possess the authority that was necessary? What was he given here that he didn't already have? He's the Son of God. What exactly was given to him? Well, it appears, and remember some of the stories, it appears that what Jesus is speaking of here is that the authority that he has now been given is limitless. And you may think, well, wait a minute. Before he was crucified, was he limited? Only by choice. Remember what happens when Jesus heals people. Not all of them, but some of them. What does Jesus say to them? Don't tell them. Don't tell them who I am. Remember when his mother comes to him and says, "You need to help at the wedding"? What was this Jesus' comment? "My hour has not yet come." He says over and over and over again, when he heals people, don't tell them who I am. Don't reveal himself. He speaks often of trying to restrict his presence, his power, and his purposes. But now he has absolute authority in every place and in every way. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Was his authority restricted before the resurrection? Only of his own doing. Only by choice. But now he says to them, all authority on heaven and earth, without limit, I am revealing you all of who I am and releasing all of my authority and all of my power upon all of you. And then he gives them instructions. He uses three participles and one emphatic word in what we read. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the emphatic word? Or in English, two words. Make disciples. The whole last two verses of the book of Matthew rest on those two words. Make disciples. That's it. So when you take the word "go" and the word "baptize" and the word "teaching," those are the three participles, those three words gain emphatic influence because they are attached to the emphatic word. So to make disciples, one must go. To make disciples, one must baptize. To make disciples, one must teach. So they're all connected. So the whole concept of going, what does it look like to go? Missionaries love this passage because it's like, we're going to Thailand, we're going to Timbuktu, we're going places. And it has that meaning. It certainly has the meaning of going somewhere. But it also has the meaning of going to my house, my neighbor, my school, my friends, my family. Going is not a great distance. It can be, or the going can be a short distance. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is a disciple? A disciple is simply someone who has attached themselves to a teacher, to a leader, to a rabbi. So in this situation, what Christ is saying to the disciples and all the rest who are listening, I want you to make disciples. I want you to make people, help people discover and identify the truth of the gospel message, embrace that, and become followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking. To do that, you have to go. They can't stay on the mountain in Galilee. They can't all stay in this little cluster of people that they have and stay on top of the mountain and hope that other people come to them to be made disciples. It's possible that some would have found their way to the mountain and asked, what's going on here? How can I join? But for the most part, to make the disciples, the first step is to go. You have to go to them because most likely they are not coming to us. To go and help them discover the truth of the cross. The disciples, the going to make disciples is marked by these three things, these three activities. To be baptized. One who is baptized. Now, it's interesting that the phrase baptizing them comes immediately after the concept of making disciples. Again, not to read too much into the text, but if you are a Christian, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you should, within a very short period of time, be baptized. And when the word baptism is used in the New Testament, it always has the sense of being baptized by immersion, to be placed under the water. Because what is baptism? Baptism is nothing more than an outward declaration of a decision that I have accomplished through the power of faith and the grace of God. I am a Christian because God has redeemed me. I am a Christian because God has saved me. I am not a Christian because I have done something to accomplish the goodness and merit of God. I am a Christian through the act and power and redeeming work of Christ. Baptism does not save me. Baptism has nothing to do with my eternity. Baptism doesn't somehow find me placed in a better perspective before God. If I get baptized and somebody else doesn't get baptized, I don't get a better seat in heaven. I don't get more glory of heaven. I don't get a better mansion in heaven. Baptism is simply me saying, I have accepted Christ as my Savior. My life has changed. I am now a disciple, a follower, someone who has attached himself to the kingdom of God, and I want everyone else to know that is true. That's why baptism always follows repentance and belief. Baptism can never precede repentance and belief. That is my argument against an infant baptism situation. What is baptism? Baptism is the declaration that I am now a follower of Christ. It does not save me. It does not protect me. It doesn't do anything for me with regards to my eternity. Baptism always follows repentance and faith. Never before it. The second thing that baptism really reveals to us is if one is unwilling, if someone says, I really don't want to be baptized, it just seems too something, whatever their excuse may be. I think the question that needs to be asked is, are you ashamed of being a disciple of Christ? Because baptism simply is a declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And if one refuses to be baptized, for whatever reason it may be, Seems to me, the question becomes, why are you afraid of declaring your loyalty to Jesus? If you've never been baptized by immersion, I would encourage you to consider such an activity. And I'd be happy to be a part of that. We don't have to do it in a public setting. We have I don't know if you all know this, but behind here there's a baptismal pool. Been here almost 10 years. You know how many times we put water in it since I've been here? Zero. Not because we haven't baptized people, but because we've baptized people in other places. Of all the people that I have baptized in my ministry, I think I have baptized 2 in a baptismal pool. I've baptized people in rivers. I've baptized people in ponds. I baptized people in Lake Michigan when the water temperature was 59 degrees. The fastest baptismal service on record. So, but again, it's not where, it's how and why. Are you baptized? And if not, why not? Are you ashamed of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? So we are to go, we are to baptize, and we are to teach. And we are to teach them all the things that Jesus commanded. Not the ones we like. Not even the ones we really agree with. Not even the ones that we find most comforting or helpful personally. We are to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. And if you want, we could boil all that down to just 2 things. Right? When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? What was Jesus' response? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he followed that up with an immediate second commandment. The second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. We can spend the rest of our existence learning what those 2 things mean. Learning how to implement our behavior that follows those 2 simple statements. Do I love the Lord with all my heart? All the time. In all places. In all ways. Do I love my neighbor as I love myself? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to go out on a limb. There are people on college campuses today that don't love their neighbor. Because who is my neighbor? Everyone. Everyone. Even the people who are mean to me. Even the people who treat me poorly. Even the people who despise me because I am white and straight. I never knew that was a category. And people hate me because of it. Do I love my neighbor? In all ways. All the time. All the people. Teach them. It's interesting that the word teach also implies the concept of learning. It's funny to think about what teaching looks like. I had a seminary professor once tell me this early on in my Greek studies. He made the comment to me and to the whole class. He said, you will never truly understand Greek until you have to teach it. And I remember sitting in the class going, great. Let me just give you money now for my ignorance the rest of my life, because I will never teach Greek. And I haven't. And I don't really understand a lot of it. But do I learn? Am I still learning? Been a Christian a long time, pastor a long time, read the Bible several times. Am I still learning? Am I teaching? And sometimes the biggest lessons that are ever taught never have a word in it. Is what I am teaching the commandments of God? Am I living and teaching and learning what it means to be a disciple? And then he finishes the book of Matthew. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end. Every day, all day, everywhere, all places, the true disciple will find they have a great companion to travel with them throughout their lives. Life is better when we understand that the creator of the universe is with me. You know what I also find interesting? So it's been 4 years, and I'll give you a pass if you don't remember. I think it was sermon number 3, the very beginning. I find it interesting that Matthew writes all of these words, thousands of words, tells us tons of stories, gives us great insight into the workings and the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he says at the beginning? He says at the end. He says at the end, so bookmarks, bookends to his entire book. He ends the book, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know how he starts the book? And you will have a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. I find that amazingly interesting. Matthew starts his book and he ends his book with the same concept. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking, whatever idea has popped into your mind, whatever struggle you may find yourself wrestling with, whatever pain you may find yourself dealing with, whatever moment of sorrow or joy or happiness or anger, whatever good event that may take place in your life, or whatever tragedy may unfold before your life, what do I know? God is with me. We all live very different lives. We all have very different issues and struggles and problems. We all are a part of this bigger family that we know as the family of God. I don't always understand why things happen the way they happen. I don't understand why tragedy strikes one family and not another. I don't know why good things happen to certain people and not others. What I do understand is that my responsibility as a child of the King is to make disciples. And whatever I encounter along that way, whatever struggle, problem, tragedy that I encounter in that pursuit of obedience, I will always know that God is with me. The next time you encounter those moments, and we have all probably thought this or said this, I don't know how people without Jesus make it through. I don't know how to answer that other than saying, I'm glad I don't ever have to find out. God is with me. Father, I thank you for the comfort of those words. Also the challenge of those words. That wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm saying, whatever I'm thinking, whatever joy or struggle or problem I have, it's comforting to know that God is with me. But it's also a caution. For he sees and he knows and he's with us wherever we go. May we live such lives that we reveal to others, I am a disciple of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.